afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program and you're listening while the program is in progress, then I invite you to join us here. You can be part of an ongoing dialogue on something that's been discussed before. You can raise alternative views to that which the host has expressed, or you can raise a topic of your own with your own questions that you have about the Bible or about Christianity, perhaps even about your own spiritual journey. It's possible that as you're listening, you are not in the camp of the Christians, as many of our callers are, and you might have ideas about Christianity that are contrary, and we'd love to hear them. Maybe you even object to the Bible or something in it, or to Christ or Christianity and something related to them. Any of these things may be true, since our audience is, it's unpredictable who may be listening. But you can call me right now if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I will be glad to hear from you anytime you may wish to call me in this coming hour. And the lines are lighting up. I don't actually see any names yet. I'll wait until I do before I actually take a call. But there is one line open still at 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Susie from Monterey, California, first of all, today. Hi, Susie. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm still recuperating with two broken feet. So I'm sitting in a wheelchair, so I got lots of time to listen to you.
How did you break your feet?
I was at a graduation. And my niece's graduation, I was really excited. We're, UCSC, in Santa Cruz. And they have those hills up in Stevenson,
Yeah.
And I was kind of horsing around. I was kind of running up and down the hill, and I fell, and I broke my feet.
Oh, my gosh. Well, I guess you'll know better next time.
Well,
be so happy. Don't be so happy in the future.
Yes, exactly. I feel like, Jonathan's son's name? Jonathan Saul.
Oh, yeah. Mephibosheth?
Yeah, that's what I feel like now.
Yeah.
But anyway, I'm reading a story about this sister, Helen Prejean, and she has a ministry with death row prisoners, and she's opposed to the death penalty. But her ministry is, she's a spiritual counselor, a spiritual guide to the guys that are on death row. And they're really, gnarly murders, And so that's her ministry. It's a tough one. But what is the Bible stance on the death penalty? I'll take my answer off air.
Okay.
Thank you.
Call, Susie.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Well, the death penalty, I think the Bible teaches something quite clearly about it, though I have to say there were many years of my life I didn't see clearly what the Bible taught. So it's obviously not clear to everybody. On the one hand, of course, the Old Testament says that people who have committed certain kinds of crimes should be put to death. There was quite a long list of capital crimes in the Old Testament, I think between 20 and 30. I once heard it was 30, and someone told me they could only find a smaller number, and they think it was just more around 20. So I'm not sure. I can't name them all. But there were a lot of criminal offenses listed in the Law of Moses for which the death penalty was required. Now, the question then is, of course, does that continue to be true when you come to the New Testament? And many people think that the changes that came about in the New Covenant also changed the issues of capital punishment. But we have to realize something here, and that is that capital punishment was never something that was to be carried out by someone's own private vendetta. It was a governmental policy. When the Bible told that certain people should be put to death for certain crimes, these were instructions to the magistrates, to the judges, and saying basically that the judges, who needed to know what penalty to affix to what crime, should recognize that a certain number of crimes are so heinous that they are worthy of death, as opposed to some other penalty. There were other sins, other crimes, for which lesser penalties were given, like theft. If someone stole something, they had to pay it back with a certain amount of interest. But there were some crimes that the judges were supposed to sentence the criminal to death for. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we don't find any teaching at all from Jesus as to what the judges in Israel should do or the judges of any nation should do. All of Jesus' moral teaching was to his disciples about what they should do. Now, if we come to Paul seems to affirm to the disciples what they should do. In Romans chapter 12, he says, "Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath," it says. "For God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's what Paul says at the end, near the end of chapter 12 of Romans. And so he says that we, as Christians, should not avenge ourselves against people who do things against us. But he says we should give room to God to allow him to do it. But then he goes into the next chapter, Romans 13, and says that God has ordained government officials to be the executioners of God's wrath on those who do evil. So there's clearly a distinct commission for the Christian in his private conduct toward his enemies and toward people who harm him, and that is that he's not supposed to retaliate. There's a different commission for those who are in the governmental position ordained by God to maintain just society. Now, a just society means that people who do things that are worthy of penalties receive those penalties. If a person does something worthy of a penalty and he's brought before the court and he does not receive the penalty that he's worthy of, that is not justice. And the courts are there for justice. Paul said God ordained them to be the executioners of God's wrath on those who commit crimes, who do ungodly things. So, in other words, the New Testament, although it tells Christians, as it were, to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies and to not retaliate against those who do wrong to them, it indicates and it confirms that the government authorities, just like at any other time in history, are there to punish criminals. Jesus did not come to abolish the court systems. He did not come to abolish the prisons. He didn't come to abolish criminal justice. He didn't even address those things. What he did address is personal morality, really. And when it comes to public morality and public justice, we don't have Jesus changing anything. In fact, he seemed to agree with the Old Testament standard, although he made it very clear that many people would be hypocritical if they carried out the execution. You remember when they brought the woman to him who was caught in the act of adultery? Now, in John chapter 8, adultery was a crime in the Jewish law that was worthy of death. And so they brought the woman to Jesus and said, "Moses tells us that she should be stoned to death. What do you say?" And when Jesus finally got around to answering them, he said, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." Now think about that for a moment. He did say that stoning would be a just penalty, but that those standing there were such hypocrites and so guilty that they would not really be qualified. They would not be, they could not really be the first to cast a stone at her without being hypocrites themselves, and so they didn't. But notice when he said, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone," it presupposes that stoning is still the just penalty for the action. The question is, do any of the people present really have the qualifications to carry out the execution? And the answer apparently was no, because they all judged themselves unworthy and left. But the Apostle Paul seemed to still believe that the government had every right and perhaps duty as well to execute people who did heinous criminal acts. We know that because he himself was on trial for his life. However, he'd been falsely accused. He was accused of a capital crime by the Jews, and he had not committed it. But he was on trial, and they brought him before the Roman governors. And in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, Paul said, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." That is, if I've done something worthy of being executed, then I do not object to the execution taking place. By which Paul made it very clear that if a man, including himself, had done certain crimes that were worthy of death, he could not object to the execution taking place. It would be a just execution. But he said, "But if there's nothing in these charges which these men accuse me of, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." So Paul says, I'm not really guilty, and so I'm not prepared for you to execute me. If I was guilty of something worthy of death, I would find no reason to object to you executing me, he said. Certainly, Paul is saying there he has no objection to capital punishment when it is executed against somebody who really deserves to die. So it would appear that just like the Old Testament says that certain crimes warrant execution of the criminal, there's no contradiction of that in the New Testament. There are places in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus tells his disciples to love their enemies and to turn the other cheek. Though you find essentially the same teaching in Proverbs in the Old Testament about loving your enemy. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, it says. In the Law of Moses, it says if your enemy, if you see his donkey running loose or his ox running loose, even though it's your enemy's, you take it back to him. You do him the good turn, even though he's your enemy. And he says, it says in the law, if you see the man who hates you and his donkey has fallen under its load, go help it get up again. In other words, do kind things to your enemies. That's a rule that's found in the Law of Moses. It's also found in the Proverbs. Those are Old Testament. It's also found in the teaching of Jesus, which is the New Testament. In other words, private love for your neighbor, even for your enemy, is something that's taught throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Jesus didn't make that up. And however, when it comes to the public execution of criminals, the Old and the New Testament both agree that there are some acts, some crimes that people commit that are worthy of death. And if they are worthy of death, then the courts are there to give people what they deserve. The courts are not there to show mercy. See, some people say, well, wouldn't it be a nicer thing for the courts to release a murderer? Well, no, it wouldn't be nice to release a murderer. It would be very unnice for his victims. Not only his future victims, who stand in danger by his release, but his past victims. Because, as the Jewish morality, traditional morality of the Jews says, if you don't execute the murderer, then you show disrespect for the person that the murderer killed. You do. Because you're saying, okay, this man died innocently at the hands of the murderer, but we dare not kill the murderer. His life is worth too much for that. And therefore, the murderer is esteemed as more worthy of life and is, you know, given more dignity in the judge's decision than the victim is, which is just, that's a terrible abortion of justice. Now, some people say, but many people are condemned to death wrongfully and executed wrongfully, so we shouldn't have capital punishment because these people get put to death wrongfully. And I have two parts to my answer to that. One is they shouldn't be condemned wrongfully. If people have been put to death when they're innocent, that's not a problem with the courts allowing capital punishment. That's a problem with the courts committing a miscarriage of justice. It would be just as much of an injustice if there was no capital punishment. If an innocent man ends up getting punished, that's the problem with the court procedures, not the problem with the execution. The execution is there for people who really deserve it. The courts are there to decide who deserves it. If they decide that a man deserves it and he doesn't, then the courts have failed, not the execution. There are people who should be executed according to Scripture, and there are people who should not be. If the courts send a man to the electric chair who doesn't deserve to go, then the courts have miscarried justice. But it's not a fair critique of the whole system of capital punishment. Also, the other thing I would say is this. If a man is innocent and he's sent to life imprisonment instead of capital punishment, that's still a terrible miscarriage of justice. It's maybe not quite as severe, but it still deprives a man, an innocent man, of his freedom and his life. And therefore, what has to be done is the courts have got to be held accountable to condemn people who are guilty and not to condemn innocent people. Because when you condemn an innocent person, whether it's to capital punishment or anything else, you actually, you know, destroy an innocent man's life. And that's not what the courts are supposed to do. One other point. Some people say, well, you know, if you execute somebody who's committed a capital crime, then you you eliminate his opportunity thereafter to repent and get right with God. And that, no doubt, is true. But there's no guarantee that a man will get right with God if he's given a life sentence. Most of them do not. And what we do find is that men, because of human nature, are much more inclined to get right with God if they know they're going to die than if they think they're not. Men on the battlefield, there are very few atheists in the foxholes, they say. You know, when men are out there where the bullets are flying, they tend to get real religious. And if a man is inclined to repent, if he has any softness toward God, I would say that he would take his opportunity on death row to do so. And if he won't do it when he's facing imminent death, there's not much reason to think he's going to do it without that, if you give him life imprisonment. Now, I do know murderers who have received life imprisonment and have become Christians. I think of Tex Watson, who was the man who committed the horrible crimes for Charles Manson, the killing of Sharon Tate and the others who were with her. Tex Watson became a Christian in prison, and he's still alive. He was not executed. And, you know, we can thank God that he did become a Christian, but the truth of the matter is he did deserve to die. And if he really did become a Christian, he would admit it. You know, well, part of being a Christian means you admit your guilt and you admit what you deserve. He might be thankful to God that he hasn't been executed. But if he's a true Christian, he would be the first to admit that he deserves to die. And that if the state had executed him, no one could claim there was an injustice committed against him. So the issue here in the Bible is that the Old Testament is describing what the judges, the court system, should do to criminals. The teachings of Jesus are telling disciples how they should behave, not judges how they should decide. Jesus does not say anything in his teaching that would seem to alter the duties of courts and judges to punish criminals. So I guess the big question would be, what is a just penalty? Obviously, a criminal could be found guilty of something and given a penalty that's more severe than what he deserves. That would not be justice. But it's not justice for him to be given a penalty less than he deserves either. The Bible says in the law, in Proverbs, it says to condemn the righteous and to justify the wicked alike are an abomination to the Lord. That is, both are an abomination to God, if you justify the wicked or if you condemn the innocent. Justice is that the man receives what his crimes deserve. So the next question is, are there any crimes that deserve the death penalty? The Bible says there are some. And so it seems to me that Christians cannot, in principle, object to the death penalty when it's executed on people who've done things worthy of death. And Paul himself, when on trial for his own life, affirmed that. If I've done anything worthy of death, he said, I do not object to dying. And he was not opposed to the death penalty when it was applicable and just. Let's talk to Kim from Salinas, California next. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with my position on capital punishment, which we just talked about, or on anything, feel free to call to differ, to balance comment, or to ask a question on an entirely different biblical subject if you'd like. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Kim from Salinas, California. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
I have a question for you, Steve, about the divorce.
Yes.
I'm divorced, and he married, but I read the Bible. Say it's a person who, I don't commit adultery, either he, but we have different kind of problem. And my question to you is, how do I get rid of my guilt?
Well, did you divorce him or did he divorce you?
I divorced him.
Okay. And what was the reason for doing that?
I don't buy the house for him, mother. He wanted me to pay a property and the house for him, mother, to live in it. So I agree. And he told me that for investment on our future. But then when I opt the house, they sell the house $60,000. I offer $55,000, and later on I told him, I say, I cannot we buy that house. We have a problem. I don't remember my mom's last name to put it in. And he said, if you buy the property, you cannot leave your name on it. I said, and whose name? That's my property. He said, this him and him father on it. So
well,
I don't buy the house. And later on he told me, he said, I'm so stingy, so cheap. His mother very happy in that house, only $5,000 or more, and I don't buy for his mother.
Yeah.
He told me,
it does sound like you had some difficulties in agreeing on something, but this is the kind of thing that passes. I mean, the sale of a house or the buying of a house or these are temporary issues. Marriage is a permanent, lifelong relationship.
Not only that, but he picked my signature. He tried for my credit card to his credit card, and he went to Jackie Republic and enrolled in the gay bar for $21,000. Then he told me, I disagree, I argue with him, and he said, I hope you die soon, go to hell. Then he fixed my signature to sign the tax, do the income tax. And he cracked all kind of program in the government. I figured out it belonged to the...
Okay, Kim, this isn't divorce court, so we don't need the whole story. But let me just say this. You said, how can you get over your guilt about this? Did you say your husband has remarried? Did he remarry?
Yeah, he did.
Mm-hmm. Well, I believe that you probably did not have biblical grounds for divorce when you divorced, so that I believe you did the wrong thing. But Christians do the wrong thing many times, and we can be forgiven. The main thing is, when we repent of having done sinful things, then we have to ask, is there something we should do to rectify the situation? Now, at this point, there seems to be no possibility of you rectifying the situation because he has married somebody else.
The main problem is I have to divorce him. The main problem is I make a mistake. I marry him. I trusted him. I thought it's the he's a gentleman religion. But then I find out he's just using me to get into this country to have a better life.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It sounds like you were maybe deceived by him when you married him.
Yes.
And all I can say is this. I'm not sure what to say about somebody who gets married because they were deceived about somebody. I know this, that when Joshua came into the land, some people deceived him. They were the Gibeonites. And God had told Joshua to... not make any covenants or any pacts with the local people in the land of Canaan. And so the Gibeonites, who belonged to that group, they came to him and said, oh, we're not from this area. We're from a long ways away. We're from another country far away from here. And so it's okay for you to make an agreement with us. So Joshua made a covenant with them. And then he later found out they had deceived him. Now, it seems to me like he could have said something like, well, we made this agreement under your perjury, under your false pretenses, and therefore it doesn't count. But actually, Joshua, seemingly informed by biblical ethics, felt that even though he had been deceived and had not been wise in making that covenant, that he still was obligated to keep it and to keep his word. And the Bible says that the problem was that when Joshua was approached by these people, it says he did not consult the Lord about it. And I think the suggestion is, if he had consulted the Lord would have prevented him, would have told him not to do this. Now, I think that I have made similar mistakes in my life, and perhaps I would not have made them if I had heard from God better. But although I've never divorced anyone, thankfully, but I've made other mistakes, which I should not have made. And yet, once I knew that I had made a mistake, once I knew I'd done the wrong thing, I simply would repent and, first of all, ask God to forgive me. And then I would I'd have to see, is there anything, any damage that I've done by my misdeeds, which has to be undone or that I can fix? And that's called making restitution. Now, in your case, you know, we could maybe argue about whether you did the right thing or wrong thing in getting divorced. It sounds like your husband was a very dishonest man, and that, you know, he provoked you very much and gave you very good reason to be angry with him. Whether that's the same thing as reasons for divorce, I don't know enough about the situation to answer that. I would say this, though. In general, when we get married, we say that we will stay with somebody for life through riches and poverty and all of that. And so if any of those things that we say we'll stick with them through end up causing us to leave them, then we've broken our vows. Now, after breaking vows, which is a wrong thing to do, we have to repent, and you can do that. And then, like I said, if there was something you had to do to rectify the situation, I would certainly recommend that you do that. But there's no way, it seems to me, there's no way that you could really go back
to that. Not in my situation, because when I reward him and I pray for God to let him find somebody to find him own happiness, soon I heard him marry again, and I stopped praying for him. But then when I read the Bible, I'm still kind of skeptical. How do I repent for that for myself?
Well, you repent of a sin by telling God that you recognize that it was the wrong thing to do, but you cannot undo it. I mean, you can't go back and change it. And God knows that. I mean, we need to realize God is not somebody who's just looking for an excuse to condemn you. He doesn't want to condemn you, and therefore he would never condemn you unless there is something that you are doing, disobediently and refusing to repent of it. To my mind, it sounds to me like you're not doing anything like that now, and God, I believe, is quite willing to forgive you, and it's just a matter of you saying, God, I acted hastily, or I didn't do exactly what you said. I made some mistakes here. It's a sin, but please forgive me. Please forgive me. And then you have to realize that the grace of God will forgive you for that.
So that's what I have to do.
The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we do confess to God, then we need to believe that he forgives us, and then we won't feel guilty anymore.
Okay, now, if I marry him on the outside the church, then I left him after 3 months later. But then I marry him on the church, so I have to stick him for over 13 years. Then for last minute, I cannot put up with it anymore, so I have to left.
I don't know what would be different if you're married inside or outside the church, but I know that when you make a vow, you're supposed to keep your vows. That's a very strong teaching of Scripture. But obviously, in other words, it sounds like maybe what you're saying is there some way we could say that you didn't do the wrong thing in divorcing him? Maybe there's extenuating circumstances I'm not aware of, and maybe you didn't do the wrong thing. I haven't heard enough to say that you didn't do the wrong thing, but I'm saying that if you did do the wrong thing, you still don't have to be condemned. You can be forgiven, and then you can be clear with God on it.
Okay, because I read the Bible. They say if you commit the adultery, but I don't know he did or not. I don't know he part because I was so much trusting. But I
well,
know my.
But he has now. The thing is, he has committed adultery now because he got remarried. When he got married, I believe he was not free to get married because even though you divorced him, there was no grounds for that divorce. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:32. If a divorce takes place without proper grounds for divorce, then that divorce is not recognized by God, and therefore the marriage is still intact. And then if someone marries a second party while that marriage is still intact, they're committing adultery. That's what your husband apparently did. You have not committed adultery, or you have not been sleeping with other men, right?
No, I just saw very faithful.
If that's true, then your husband had no grounds to remarry, and he committed adultery by remarrying. And therefore, in my understanding, you are free from that marriage because of him doing that. Now, if he had not gotten married, if he had not had another woman, I would think there would be some need to try to reconcile. But that's not a possibility now.
Oh, no, know. I even he not married. I cannot reconcile with him. He just I'm just a broken.
Okay. Listen, Kim, we can't. My lines are full. I've got lots of people waiting to talk, and I can't hear all the details of the story. When people divorce, they often have a laundry list as long as their arm of complaints about their mate. And I know because I've been divorced. But we can't hear them all now. I'm just trying to answer the question you had.
Yeah. But thank you very much. And now your answer make me feel kind of relieved. So all I have to do is just pray to God forgive me for leaving him.
Yes, and then that's all. That's all. Then God forgives.
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve. You're very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Kim. God bless you.
You too. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Brent from Fairview, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I've talked to you a few times, and always great to hear your recovering voice.
Yeah, it's almost back.
My question or comment really has to do with a discussion my parents and I had here recently. To give you a little bit of a background, I was raised Catholic. My parents are still Catholic. And the Catholic faith, to my understanding, believes that the bread and the wine actually transfigures into the flesh and the blood of Christ before consumption. I 10 years ago I became Lutheran mainly because I liked the idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and through Him God. Rather than some priest or bishop or somebody interceding for me on behalf of myself. I just never agreed with that. And once I found the Lutheran faith and discovered what Luther went through with the Reformation, it just became very abundantly clear that the Catholic Church has gone way off base from where Jesus and the disciples had started all this. But the discussion came when we were on vacation and we were going to go to their church. We could not receive communion because of the different beliefs. Now, in the Lutheran faith, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and died for our sins, and you understand the sacrament of the Last Supper, and are right with God and to receive that, then you can come and share in that supper at our church. But they had a very discriminating attitude towards people who do not believe exactly what they believe in that transfiguration of the bread.
This was at the Catholic church that you visited on vacation?
Correct.
And
well,
but your parents...
in general, my parents defended it as any Catholic church. We could not enjoy the sacrament of that covenant because of that. And what my argument was is this is exactly what Satan wants, is to divide people, even Christians amongst themselves who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior, and have us argue amongst ourselves about ridiculous. To me, ridiculous things. Now, of course, my parents took it very seriously, and were, you know...
Your parents were allowed to take the Mass, right, at the church they visited?
Of course.
But you were not because you're a Lutheran?
We did not... We ended up not going because of the argument that developed from that. And actually what happened is we found a Lutheran church in Maui that was awesome, and we had a great experience, and it was just... It was meant to be that way, but I guess my question is that not what Satan wants? Is to divide us amongst these kind of silly little details that take away from the whole idea of what we're really all about, which is to worship together and
worship. Yeah, I do believe. I believe it's the strategy of Satan to disunify the body of Christ, and he does this quite effectively by appealing to our pettiness of our personalities, and finding what might be in some cases small differences, and, you know, causing people to judge each other and separate from each other over small differences. Now, the difference between the Roman Catholic view of the Eucharist and, say, my view of the Eucharist is not really a small one. It's a large one. But as a Lutheran, your view of the Eucharist is going to be very similar to theirs. Because the Roman Catholics believe that the host and the wine actually become transfigured into the body and blood of Jesus, where Luther taught that the body and blood... not just a symbol, though.
More of a symbolic, but it's not the actual transformation of the matter of which is the wine into
right.
blood.
Right. Luther held to what he called consubstantiation, which means that the substance of the real body and blood of Jesus permeates the host and the wine, but they don't turn into that.
Correct.
So, to my mind, it's kind of a minor difference. Now,
minor difference, but major in between myself and my parents, in that I don't believe that there's actually a transformation of the matter into what they say to be the blood and the actual body of Christ. In that the wine is still the wine, no matter what you
believe. Remember, they believe that taking the Eucharist confers eternal life to you. And therefore, taking the Eucharist is essentially what salvation consists in.
And if that's true, then they would doubt that you're saved.
Yeah, they would doubt that you're saved if you're not understanding the Eucharist properly, because then you're not really taking it. You see, I had discussions with Catholics about this very thing, and I said, well, if indeed I need to take the body and blood of Jesus, as you say, in order to have eternal life, and I go to, let's say, a Baptist church or a Pentecostal church or some church that doesn't believe it really is the body and blood of Christ, but I go ahead and I take it, would God count that in my favor, that I've done what I'm supposed to do? Just because I don't know that it's really the body and blood of Jesus. And they said, no, because you have to, of course, have faith in it. But they would say that you don't have faith in it being the body and blood of Jesus, so they would think you're probably not a Christian.
Well, exactly. And this is the point I was trying to make, is that these little petty differences keep Christians from worshiping with other Christians and from enjoying the very fact of the nature of God through Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate purpose, is to spread the gospel and the good news and bring others to Christ, not to show them how petty and indifferent we can be to the whole picture these little tiny differences. So I appreciate
this is why you're a Lutheran and not a Catholic now, because you don't see that as necessary, division, and they do. I mean, you really shouldn't be too surprised at your parents' reaction, because that's the Catholic view.
No, but I just saw it clearly as a way for Satan to divide God's people unnecessarily.
Yeah.
So thank you so much, Steve, for all your help. God bless your ministry, and congratulations on the Seattle extension.
Yeah, thank you, Brent. I appreciate your call.
All right, we'll talk to you soon.
God bless you.
God bless
you. All right, our next caller is Brian from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And also we have a line open for you and time to take calls at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
Good. I've been listening to your program for a while. It's really good stuff. Lately in the past year or year and a half, done quite a bit of deliverance ministry and expelling demons from people and inner healing and things like that. I know a lot of people have lauded it. It's a very controversial thing. I guess two questions, and I'll take both of them off the air, because I got to go to work here, actually. But the first one is, where do you stand on Christians being demonized? And the second one would be just, what is your experience in deliverance and expelling demons from people in your lifetime. And I'll take them off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Brian. Thanks for your call. Well, my upbringing and the early years of my ministry, I was taught very emphatically by my teachers that Christians cannot be demonized. And I was told that Christians can be demon oppressed, but they can't be demon possessed. And, you know, that sounded good to me. That sounded like it could be true. It was a comforting thought, sort of, although I'm not sure that being demon oppressed is all that comforting. But the idea is that it seemed orthodox and maybe even scriptural. And so I just held that view by default without having studied it out in the scripture at all. At some years later, I encountered some people who claimed that they knew of a Christian who had had demons cast out of them. And I told them, well, I don't think that's biblical. I don't think Christians can have demons. And these people were somewhat surprised at that. And they didn't argue the point. They just said, well, that certainly seemed to them that this Christian person that they knew had had a demon that came out of them. And so I thought, well, I better make sure. I mean, if it looks like there are Christians with demons getting delivered, if I'm going to deny that, I'd better make sure it's in the Bible, because it, you know, if it's not, if I'm not correct, then my denial of the possibility of them having demons might lead to my failing to minister properly to somebody who really I could otherwise help. You know, if, for example, if a Christian could have a demon, and my theology said they couldn't, and so I simply didn't deal with it properly because I didn't recognize it as a case of demonization, then I thought, well, then, you know, I'd be negligent in ministry. So I decided to study that out as thoroughly as I could in the scripture. And I literally took the next two years reading through the Bible over and over, searching for relevant passages. And my conclusion after 2 years of actually researching this matter was that the Bible does not say whether Christians can or cannot have demons. What the Bible does say is that people can have demons. It does not mention that Christians are exempt from it. Now, there are passages that say greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and that say resist the devil and he'll flee from you, and that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and many things like that, which were passages that I at one time would have thought of as teaching that Christians could not have demons. But when I looked up those passages in their context, I realized they were not talking about that subject at all. They were making entirely different points. And therefore, the idea that they teach that a Christian cannot have a demon was an extrapolation from a point that Paul or James or Peter would make that was not intended to address that subject, and it might not be a correct extrapolation. It was not a necessary one, I'll put it that way. And so my position is, I don't know. The Bible seems absolutely silent on the question of whether Christians can have demons, except there are some places that might suggest they could, but even those are ambiguous. See, the passages used to say that Christians cannot have a demon and the passages that point in the direction that maybe they could are both really quite susceptible to more than one interpretation, and therefore it'd be hard to be certain. We do have an interesting story in Matthew 18 that Jesus tells about a man who is forgiven by his king. That's like a Christian being forgiven by God. And that person refuses to forgive a fellow servant, which is like a Christian failing to forgive another person, because they, even though they have themselves have been forgiven. And it says at the end of that story, at the end of Matthew 18, that the king was angry at that servant who didn't forgive. And it says he delivered him over to tormentors until he should pay all that he owes. And then Jesus said, and that's exactly what my Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother of his offenses against you. Now, Jesus said that God will deliver a Christian who has been forgiven. That was the case in the story. This man had been forgiven by God, but because he did not forgive others, God delivered him over to torturers until he should repent of that. I don't know what those torturers are, but Jesus emphasized it by saying, and that's what my Father will do to you if you don't forgive. Now, when he said, that's what my father will do to you, what? What will my father do? Well, apparently the same thing as the king did, deliver you over to tortures. And there is, in that story, we're talking about a Christian whom God himself delivers to torturers. And Paul talked about delivering members of the church over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that they might be brought to repentance. And I don't know, what's it look like? What does it look like when a Christian gets delivered over to Satan? What happens? Are they still exempt from demonization? I don't know. It doesn't seem obvious that they would be, and the Bible doesn't say that they would be. So I'm ambivalent on the question. Now, my experience with casting out demons, I've had some. I don't have a lot. I've been involved probably in three cases that I know of where demons actually did come out of people when I was involved in, commanding them to go. I've also been involved with other cases which seemed to me that the demons did not go. And I can't really explain that. So, I mean, there might be any number of reasons. There might be a defect in me. It might be that the person didn't really have a demon and I made a mistake. I don't know. But since you asked, I do believe that there are people who are demonized, many of whom seem to be Christians, and maybe they are even. But whether they really are or not, they appear to be. And therefore, I do believe in the ministry of casting demons out of people, including some who might appear to be Christian people, church people anyway. I hope that helps to clarify my position on that. Let's talk to Ricky from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ricky, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I do believe in the ministry of casting demons out.
Yeah, you're going to have to turn the radio down, Ricky.
Who might appear to be Christian people?
I've heard that song before. Ricky, I'm listening to about the last, what I said about a minute ago. I'm going to have to hang up on you if you don't turn down your radio and get on the phone.
God bless you, Steve.
Oh, hi, Ricky. Did you get that radio off?
Yeah, it's on.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I want to touch base on the last two callers, if I can, Steve.
Okay.
Number one, on the last call you just spoke with, a lot of people, even my pastor, said that a Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Well, my question to everybody out there, have they ever dealt with a person who is on drugs? You see, the problem is the Bible does, and I agree with you 100%, it does not mention that a Christian or a non-Christian, it just says a person.
Right.
It talks about directly about a person. Now, with all of my experiences through the evangelism that we've been doing is that just about every drug user that we have encountered with and calls themselves a Christian has been demon-possessed. I was one of them.
Hmm.
I am an ex-coke addict, and I know for a fact that I was possessed by a demon, and it was a torturing demon. And once a person, whether they call themselves a Christian or if they think they're a Christian or believe that they're a Christian, goes into a certain stage of their life where they are dependent on drugs and everything else, they are being possessed by a certain demon. The second one I want to touch base is on the person who called earlier and was talking about these small little differences. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly that there's going to be false teaching, there's going to be false doctrine, and these are all forms of an antichrist. And every time we're out on the street of Pateria, Las Vegas, or out in one of the other countries or anywhere in the United States, the first thing we always hear people say is, can we just recognize that Jesus is God and just agree with each other and call it quits? And the problem is, no, we can't call it quits because we have several wrong teachings out there. The oneness teaching, for an example, just the oneness teaching, the once saved, always saved teaching. And then we also have the teaching where people believe that you can do just about anything you want. And these are coming all through different denominations, rather. They're Lutherans, Pentecostals, Baptists, Southern Baptists. They all put their own twist on it. And my point on it is, no, we can't just get all along, because if they're teaching something that is against what the Bible teaches, then it can become a salvational problem. And Steve, if you could just touch base on that off air, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Yeah, thanks, Ricky.
God bless you.
God bless you. Yeah, I would like to talk about that a little bit. I certainly agree with you that there's a lot of false teaching. And the problem is any of us might find that we are perpetrators of false teaching because we know in part and we prophesy in part, the Bible says. And because we don't know everything, there may be things among the things we don't know where we have a wrong opinion. And a wrong opinion is wrong. We can't say all opinions are right. They're not. But a person can hold an opinion that they think is right, but which is wrong. And they can still do so with a sincere and godly heart. They can love Jesus and be his followers. Though I do agree that some false opinions, some false doctrines are dangerous. Some of them, like you said, are salvational issues. And obviously we have to be able to discern between those differences of opinion that are salvation issues and those ones that are not, for the simple reason that while we should not be, we shouldn't say, well, it's okay for Christians to have wrong doctrines, because suddenly we give them permission not to grow and not to learn and not to study the scriptures. And, you know, we shouldn't say just because it's a that someone's a Christian, it doesn't matter what they believe. It does matter. The truth will make you free, and anything you believe that isn't true is going to keep you in some measure of bondage. But a person can be a true born-again believer and still have wrong ideas that they have not yet grown out of, which they should learn more from study of the Scripture and just, you know, walking with God as they get older with the Lord. You know, we come to God with all these ideas in our head that were there before we were Christians, and then we kind of get disabused of them one at a time as we walk through. It's a line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. So every one of us who's become a Christian is in the process of getting freed up from wrong ideas that we had. But we haven't probably gotten rid of all of them yet. We're all on the path to getting corrected of all the wrong things we tend to think. And that correction must be taken from the Bible. In the meantime, we may meet people who are on this path and who really are lovers of Jesus and they are serving God. But there's an idea that we got cleared away in our heads that they didn't get cleared away in theirs yet. And we have to be careful. What I think we need to do is we need to be determined to do our best to help them see the truth. But we also have to be careful not to treat them like they're not brethren, because sometimes they may be. Sometimes they may be Christians who, I mean, none of us know everything, and they may be ignorant of some things that we know. But if God accepts them as his children, then we have no choice but to accept them as our brothers and sisters. That's an important thing for us to bear in mind. Now, the question of whether they are his children or not does not necessarily rest on whether they believe a certain view of communion or a certain view of once saved, always saved, though I think I would agree with you. I think that once saved, always saved doctrine can lead many people into compromise and into sin that would affect their salvation, for sure. But a person, for example, I was raised in a church that taught once saved, always saved. And I believed that, but I still followed Jesus. I mean, I just believed it because I thought the Bible taught that. That's what I thought I found in the Bible. There's some verses that sound like they teach something like that. And so I now see that I was understanding those verses out of context, and that there's far more in the Bible that teaches the opposite. But the point is, I don't think I was any more or less a Christian when I believed in once saved, always saved, or when I ceased to believe in once saved, always saved. I believe that the Bible doesn't say that you have to have the right opinion about that subject to be saved. There certainly is a right opinion and a wrong opinion, but that's true about almost every subject. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast, if you're not familiar with it. We're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on the same station you're listening to, or you can hear us live or later on the Internet also. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There is a listen live link there. You can hear the program from anywhere in the world on the Internet. You can also receive free resources. All the resources at our website are free. There's nothing for sale. And we don't have any sponsors. We're listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.